Please remain standing as we look at God's Word, Exodus chapter 20. This is on page 61 of your pew Bibles. It's also printed for you in your bulletins as we continue our journey through Exodus, through the Ten Commandments, and on the last commandment in particular about not coveting. So let's now turn our attention to God's Word as we take this commandment to heart. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired rule of faith and practice for us. Let's now look together to him in prayer. Our Father and our King, we thank you that you have given us your word, given us your will, given us a description of how we can live to please you and honor you in light of who you are and what you've done for us. So now as we seek to apply it to our lives, we ask that these hard words, which when we focus on the heart aspect, reveals our need for you, that you would show us our need for you and drive us back to you, for we need you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. We have several new husbands among us today. I want to pick on Zach. You're the newest. Just married last week. Let's say it's a few years down the road. It's your anniversary, January 5th, right? January 5th, And you decide to do something really special for Alyssa. So you make plans for dinner. And on the way home, you pick up flowers. And you bring those flowers to her house. And you go in through the front door, and you knock on the door. And Alyssa opens the door. She goes, "Wow, Zach, what beautiful flowers. Why did you do this?" Now, at that point, Zach and Justin and all you guys will have a critical decision to make. How will you answer that question? "Zach, what beautiful flowers. Why did you do this?" The right answer is because I love you and I want to do something to express my love for you. And so here I thought these beautiful flowers are something you could look at and enjoy, and let's go off and have a great time together. The wrong answer. Let's back it up. Knock on the door. "Zach, what beautiful flowers. Why did you do this?" "Because it's my duty." And at that point, step back, because the door's going to slam in your face and you're going to have to start all over again. It's pleasing to a spouse when their spouse does things, acts of love, out of sheer love and desire to express their love and gratefulness to one another. It's not pleasing so much for you to do the very same thing out of mere duty. Believe me, guys, your wives can tell the difference if you're doing things out of duty or out of desire. In the same way, God wants us to follow Him not only out of duty, but out of desire, that we would love to please Him. We would love to honor Him. And so last week we started off the beginning of the discussion on the 10th commandment by reading a couple of quotes. One is by John Piper, who told that story earlier about his own relationship with his wife. John Piper says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, where we do things in obedience of Him, not out of duty, but out of sheer delight." So not only do we seek to honor Him, but we seek to honor Him with the right heart and the right motive. And then he was reworking a previous quote from Jonathan Edwards that says the same thing. "God is glorified not only when we not only in His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those who see His glory delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it." So God wants us to follow Him not just out of duty, but even better, out of sheer delight. And that's important to remember as we come to this last commandment. We're not supposed to do this through the gritting of our teeth, but we're supposed to not covet out of delight in who He is and what He has provided for us. So this last commandment, we see it in verse 17 about not coveting other people's possessions and lives. We need to do that out of joy and not out of mere, "Oh, God told me not to covet, so I'm just not going to covet." So in this commandment, it highlights a few very important basic principles: that this is God's world, it's not ours. That He created it to display His glory. He didn't create it for our own comfort. And even the things that make no sense to us, like the passing away of a friend's grandchild, even things that make no sense to us, that God ultimately works them out for His glory. And so we're not to stand in judgment when He does things by His own good providence that we don't like. We're not to stand in judgment, but we're to rejoice in who He is and the blessings He's poured out, realizing that behind that frowning providence stands a smiling face somewhere, even though the clouds don't reveal it to us. So as we think about this last commandment, we have to ask, Are we joyfully content with the lives and the possessions God has given us? Or do we want the lives and possessions of someone around us? We're looking at this commandment in four questions. The first two we dealt with last week. What does this commandment say? And what does this commandment say about God? We'll review those in just a moment. But this week we'll look at the last two questions, which is, what does this commandment say about us? And what are we supposed to do to make this happen out of joy and satisfaction? So a real quick review of last week. What does this commandment say? Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And we define coveting as a craving and a strong desire for something that in God's providence he has not given us. Those things might be good things in and of themselves he has not given us. But to covet is wrong, no matter how good the thing is that we want. That's what this commandment says. What does the commandment say about God? It says that God is the king, that this is his world, and he's free to do with it whatever he sees fit. He's free to disperse his blessings on whomever he sees fit. And we're not to stand in judgment over the fact that somebody else might get more stuff than I do. As if there could be anything better than heaven and eternal relationship with God. But on this earth, people might have more toys than I do. And he's the king, though. He's the sovereign king. And we're not to stand in judgment over him. He's the sovereign king who controls things by his providence. We've very finely defined providence in our confession of faith this morning. But basically, it's God controlling all his creatures and all their actions. God is sovereign. That's his job. That's his role. And our role is to follow him and, even better, be satisfied in those providences that may or may not come our way. The Apostle Paul, he went through all sorts of horrendous trials, even to the point of despairing for his own life. And he said, the purpose for some of the trials we go through is to train us to look to him. And if the Apostle Paul needed training to look to him, how much more do we need training to look to him? So when trials come our way, it doesn't mean that God is all of a sudden no longer faithful. It doesn't mean that God has turned his back on us. It means that God, in his infinite wisdom, thinks that we need something, for some reason, quite possibly, to train us to look at him even more. So the same Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28 writes and reminds us that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do we really believe that when trials come our way? Do we really believe that God will work it out somehow for his own glory, even though it makes no sense to us? I think of Howard and all the trials that his family has gone through in this past year and even in this most recent month. Time after time after time, and it seems like God has turned his back on Howard and his family. But we know through the eyes of faith that God is working his glorious sovereign will out in all of our lives, in all of our circumstances. And so even though the bitter taste of events might be currently in our mouths, eventually we'll see the sweet providence that God has behind everything that happens. So that's a brief review of what does this commandment say and what does it say about God. Now we're going to ask two more questions this week. What does this commandment say about us? What does this commandment say about us? A few thoughts. This would be a great lunchtime discussion to carry this out even further. But what does this say about us? One thing is we are quick to forget the creator-creature distinction. We're quick to forget the fact that God is God and I'm not. If you've ever raised children or ever trained animals, trained dogs, you understand how easy it is for people to get that backwards. It's easy for children to think, I'm God. You're supposed to do things to please me. It's easy for us as adults to flip it the same way. When people are training dogs, I think of Dennis Brown, you got to show the animal who is alpha, who is the one in control here, because if you don't, he will just take over, right? And that's how it works. Sometimes God has to do that with us. We take our eyes off of him. We forget the fact that God is God, I'm not. And how does he remind us? He trains us. He puts things in our life to humble us and to help us look to him. Those events are usually painful. But as we think about our contentment in this world and being satisfied in God's providence for us, we often err when we forget the difference between the creator and the creature. We turn out to be critical of things, critical of God even, critical of our authorities, critical of people who have received things we have not received but wanted. Maybe your buddy got the promotion that you wanted so desperately. And you think, man, I could do it better. My parents are morons. My teachers are morons. My boss at work, he's a moron. She's a moron. Everybody in this world is a moron but me. Well, maybe the reality is that we are the ones who've lost sight of that creator-creature distinction if we think everybody around us is a moron. Another thing this thing teaches about us is that our hearts are factories for idols. And you've heard this many times before, but our hearts are just looking for things to make an idol out of. This world is not here to be worshipped. This world is here to display the glory of God. It would be like, Jill's not here, so I'll pick on her. It's like Jill, who makes the most amazing chocolate pie. Right, Ludi? I mean, that's... Amen. If you've ever tasted it, you know what I'm talking about. So let's say next fellowship lunch, she brings this chocolate pie to the lunch, and she sees someone who's never had it before. She says, you got to try this pie. So you walk over, and you put a piece on your fork, and you put the delicious thing in your mouth, and she's looking to you for your response. She goes, well, what do you think? And you say, man, what a magnificent piece of plastic cutlery this is. It's like, what? She goes, you go, yeah, this fork, man, it's awesome. Look at this. It's clear. You can see right through it, and it's smooth, so it doesn't cut your mouth when you pull it out, and it looks like it's sophisticated, and oh, as you start eating it, you can even eat it. And it's like, wait a minute. The focus is not on the fork, it's on the piece of cake. But for us to lose sight of God's providences as things that show forth his glory and then start worshiping him as if they're our own toys to play with for our own pleasure is just as insane as for someone to ignore Jill's wonderful piece of cake for the cutlery that you eat it on. You think, man, that makes no sense. Well, does it make any sense that we would worship the creation rather than the Creator? No, it doesn't. But until we step back and think about how ridiculous it is, sometimes we lose track of what we're doing. We need to focus on the main thing, which is God's glory in things. So let's say your friend gets the promotion that he so desperately wants and you so desperately want. Glorify God through the rejoicing with your friend and what he's been given. Glorify God that he has earned this promotion. Glorify God and that all the things he's done and God's worked in his life to make him ready for that position. Focus on that, not on I wish it was me. I could do that job 10 times better than him. We're eating the fork when we're doing that. We're not focusing on the main thing, which is even better than Jill's pie. It's God's glory. Because of all the above, another thing this tells us about ourselves is that we have a God-shaped vacuum, a God-shaped void in our lives that only God can fill. We can only be satisfied in God himself. We tend to replace God with the things of this world. We think, man, I feel a void in my life. Let's go buy something. Or let's go eat something. I'll feel better. Wait a minute. There's only one thing that's going to fill that void to your satisfaction, and that is God himself. But the things of the world will never satisfy us, even though we never seem to learn that lesson. Look at our society around us. Look at the modern consumerism that is so prevalent, not only at Christmas, but all throughout the year. There was a man, Oliver James, who recently wrote a book, Affluenza, How to Be Successful and Stay Sane. He has this very insightful quote: consumption holds out the false promise that an internal lack can be fixed by external means. Again, consumption, whether it's chocolate, whether it's toys, whether it's more expensive toys, but consumption holds out the false promise that an internal lack can be fixed by external means. We medicate our misery through buying things. And if you've ever gone through that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We medicate our misery through buying things. That discontentment you might feel is not a sign from God that you need to go buy something new and pamper yourself and maybe that'll make you feel better. No, it's a sign from God that you are looking to the wrong things to make you happy. Now, when God satisfies us, we can enjoy the good things of life. There's many good things in this world that are not meant to be worshiped but are meant to be icing on the cake. But we don't worship those things. We take them for what they are. Good things like relationships. They're not made to be the end-all and be-all in our identity and who we are. They're meant to be a blessing to us, and we can't enjoy them as blessings until God is the one who fills us. So the problem is not what God has provided for us, but it's our inability to be satisfied in Him. In Him. So what does this commandment say about us? That we're idol factories, worshiping creation rather than the Creator. And then the last question we're going to ask is, what should we do then if we struggle with this? And I think it's safe to say all of us struggle with this. What should we do? And again, this is nothing new, but sometimes we need to be reminded. First thing we can do is make diligent use of the normal means of grace, the normal things God puts in our lives to make us focus and zone in on Him, namely reading God's Word, praying, being part of corporate worship together, taking part in the sacraments. These are the normal things that God gives us to focus our attention back on Him. Doing these regular, simple things keep us in tune with God and how He works and His trajectories in our lives. Last week we sang, "How Firm a Foundation." How firm a foundation. We focused on the last line, and very important, for those who in Jesus have taken refuge, "I will never, no, never, no, never forsake." Five negatives strung up all in a row. I know it makes educators, you know, crazy when we do that in English, but in Greek, they've got no problem with that. Not only does that hymn teach us that He will never forsake us, but in the first stanza, it talks about how God has revealed Himself through His excellent word, and He says, "What more can He say to you than He's already said in the Bible?" What more can God say than He's already said in the Bible? It's in there for us. We've just got to read it and see it over and over and over again. The Bible makes many promises that hold us near to God in the hard times, such as Hebrews 11:6, that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if you feel like you haven't been rewarded by God, ask yourself the question, have I diligently sought Him recently? And diligently means it takes effort. It takes effort. You don't just turn into a great musician by accident, but Greg has spent many, many years to the point where he can get a phone call saying, "Hey, our pianist isn't here. Can you step in?" And you see what happens, because he's diligently pursued that over the years. In the same way, God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Another thing we can do is realize the importance of good theology. Pursue good theology. What we believe has a direct influence on how we live. So do things like come to Tim's Christian education class where he's going through good theology. I mean, there's good stuff there, and it's hard to wrestle through. But if we focus on things that elevate God and humble men, then when our world falls apart, we'll know how to respond in a God-honoring way. It's kind of like a seesaw. As one goes up, the other goes down. And as God's honor is stressed and emphasized, so man's entitlement, so man's perception of things goes down. And so we need to put amazing back into grace by focusing in on good theology. How do we evaluate the messages and the music that we hear? And Tim and I will both tell you, primarily it's got to be based on content. Most people just go by what makes them feel good. Ask Joel Osteen. It's real easy to get a lot of people around when you tell them things they want to hear. But what good does that do when their world falls apart and they have a 7-year-old grandson who suddenly passes away? What happens like last year when Meredith and Jared had a miscarriage on a previous pregnancy, and I got a text from Jared in the hospital, and he said, "Meredith just lost a baby. Pray for us. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's how you respond when tragedy. It took them a while to work through it all, but the initial response is, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And now, as many people prayed for them to have another child, we're within a week, aren't we? 6 days, if you can make it that long, of God answering those prayers for us. The more we're around good theology, the more it soaks into us and it comes out in times of need. Why do children love the same sports teams that their parents do, because they're around it. They're just around it all the time, and they learn how to enjoy the same things. Why is it that children embrace the same kind of hobbies that their kids have? Why is it that Ariane and Jimmy's children will obviously love the arts? Because their parents are just surrounded by that. Why do kids love the same TV shows the parents do? Because we're surrounded by it. And in the same way, if we surround ourselves with good theology, it'll come out of us even when we're not thinking about it. Jared wasn't thinking about, I need to make this theological statement to my pastor when I'm texting him. No, he's just, this is raw emotion. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But he had already come to that decision because of all the good theology he's been around all of his life. Knowing his parents, being around you guys, it's the way we respond when tragedy suddenly strikes us. Another thing, in addition to pursuing the normal means of grace and realizing that we need to be around good theology, is we need to develop a godly theology of suffering. A godly theology of suffering in the downtime when things are calm, so that when the next crisis hits, we'll be able to go through those things in a God-honoring way. This is similar to the above, but more specifically fine-tuned. Go ahead and ask the hard questions. As you think about Tim Holliday's grandson passing away, while things are calm in our lives, if things are calm in your life, this is the time to work it out. If Coach Arvin's football team is going to be learning new plays, they learn it on the practice field, not in overtime, the practice field. But it's a way to think through all the things, and you come up with different blocking schemes. Does this work? This doesn't work. You work it out on the practice field so you perfect it so that when you need it, it's in your arsenal. And in the same time, we need to be asking the hard questions of life, even when nothing in our lives are prompting us to ask those questions, to be ready, because time is coming when we will face another trial if you're in a very calm period in our lives. Our forefathers were much better at this than we were. Centuries ago, people used to write about suffering a lot more than we do now, because they lived in a time where suffering was even more prevalent in their lives than it is in ours. It wasn't uncommon for seven-year-olds to die and to suddenly pass away in the midst of that. It wasn't that uncommon for babies to have seizures. I keep pointing over there at Hannah, because little Jackson went through seizures last year, and it was very traumatic. Why is this happening? Well, back then, those kind of things happened all of the time. And so we need to even look to our forefathers to help us there. And then finally, and again, there's many things we could do, but we need to do what Paul says and study the mystery of contentment. Study the mystery of contentment. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, Paul says this: "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul, the Apostle Paul, thought that that was a secret, that contentment was something that he had to dig for and find. We don't just stumble on it. We have to work at it intentionally. It doesn't just happen haphazardly. It must be intentionally done about. If you talk to a musician about how do you get to be a quality musician, I know what Greg's answer is. It's scales and chords. If you talk about a football team, how does a football team get to be an excellent level? An excellent team. Coach Arvin would tell you it's blocking and tackling and holding on to the football. You know those three things well. It doesn't matter how big your playbook is, you're going to be successful. And how do we learn contentment? It's by doing the basics and studying the mystery of contentment. Satan is a great deceiver, and he is lying to us all of the time. And if you think, well, this won't satisfy me, it's probably Satan hijacking whatever God is trying to lead us and send us in a bad direction. So, the basic things. Read the Word of God. Pray. Enjoy fellowship with His people. Be around good theology, especially when it comes to suffering. And study the mystery of contentment. And these are the things that will help us to fulfill the last commandment. If you know Jesus, then you have access to Him to guide you and to change your heart. If you do not know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, these things I'm saying won't work for you. You will end up living a life of futility as you just try to find your own solutions to the problems of this world. So see me, or see one of your friends, or pray that God would give you the faith to look at life, and especially trials, and especially the providences that God gives us through the eyes of faith. And now let's look together to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the fact that You are a God who has revealed all of these things to us in Your excellent Word. What more can You say to us than You've said? So, Father, help us to be diligent as we seek the normal means of grace to find our contentment in You. Father, we pray for those who are struggling now, whether it's through an event that's happened in their life, whether it's through general discontentment that we all go through. Help us look to You because You are our Savior and our King. We pray all these things for Your glory.